speaking about sports, professional sports, most professional sports areas have had some colorful characters in their history. I was reading about some of the men who have played baseball in an era gone by. And some of the nicknames that were attached to them were interesting because of the background and the stories that came out of those nicknames. One of them was Shoeless Joe Jackson. He was nicknamed that because he, and at one game, actually before he played pro ball, he, as a very young man in his early teens, played ball for a Milltown team. And many Milltowns had teams, and of course it was quite competitive with the mills across town, whether it was a textile mill or some other kind of mill. But he went to a game in a new pair of cleats, and the cleats caused blisters on his feet. So toward the end of the game, he just took them off and played the rest of the game without his shoes. And that nickname, Shoeless Joe Jackson, stuck with him even when he began to play pro ball. Another one was Luke Fumblefoot Appling. He was very error-prone, and so the opposing teams attached that nickname to him. Piano Legs Hickman, you can probably figure that one out yourself without any explanation. But one that I found fascinating because of his character, not necessarily his nickname, was Lefty Gomez. He pitched for the Yankees in the 1930s and was known more for his quirky antics than his playing ability, which really wasn't all that great. In one game, in fact, it was a World Series game, he was pitching, and an airplane flew overhead. And he called time out and just stood on the mound and watched the airplane fly clear across the sky. On another occasion, a thick fog settled over the field while the game was going on. So he called a timeout, disappeared into the locker room, came back with a box of matches, and began striking matches and holding them up so the other players could see what was going on in the game. But the one that I think was my favorite when I read it was during a very tense moment in one particular game. The bases were loaded, and he had to pitch this batter and get him out so that the inning could be over. And right before he started to pitch to this particular batter, he called a timeout. Well, none of his teammates were surprised because he did that all the time, but he motioned for the catcher to come out. And the catcher's thinking was, of course, well, we're going to talk strategy. You know, what kind of pitch is appropriate for this batter so that we can end this thing and get the last out and we can all go back into the dugout. Well, the catcher got out to the mound and Lefty asked him, "Do you have any hunting dogs for sale?" Well, the catcher was perplexed. This moment in a game and you're asking me about hunting dogs for sale? He said, "I have a friend of mine who wants a hunting dog and he knows that you raise them. And he asked me the next time I saw you and the next time I thought about it to ask you if you had any for sale. And he said, I just thought about it. So I'm asking you." That really wasn't thoughtful on Lefty's part. It was an impulsive, somewhat reactive, shallow thinking. That is what we're going to see from Job's friends again in this section of Scripture that we're going to go through tonight. Job 15 through 21. I guess to summarize, there is a handout back there, by the way. I printed out a book for you to take home because I am not going to get through all of this material tonight. From one perspective, as we analyze what Job's friends were telling him, they were responding in proverbs. There's a magazine, maybe some of you get it, called Country Magazine. It's kind of a down-home publication with really stunning photography in it and some old stories about the old times. But they always have scattered along the margins of the articles some proverbs, modern-day proverbs. A recent issue had these three in it. It's better to have people wonder why you don't talk than why you do. Pretty good advice. Quarrels wouldn't last long if the fault was only on one side. And then my favorite, eagles may soar, but turtles don't get sucked into jet engines. The book of Proverbs and other places in the scriptures have succinct statements of truth that are general in nature. There are proverbs that we can read that are appropriate, but they won't apply in every situation. Those short, pithy sayings are very helpful, but in some situations, they simply don't work. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that Scripture is inaccurate, but that's the way that people summarize truth during the time when the Proverbs were written. And consider these biblical Proverbs in the light of Job's story. We're at the end of this tonight. We will be halfway through the book of Job. So what you already know from the earlier messages on Job and your own reading and study, think about Job's situation and the setup that God did in the first couple of chapters about why this is all going on. And knowing Job to be the kind of man that God said he was a righteous man. Here are two proverbs from the scriptures. Proverbs 12:21. No grave or serious would be another word we could use. No serious trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Does that fit Job's situation? No grave trouble will overtake the righteous. Is that generally true? Yes, generally it's true. But in Job's particular situation, it wasn't true. But this is the kind of advice and counsel that his friends are bringing to him. Here's another proverb, 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Well, what about young believers who die at a premature age? That proverb doesn't fit. Now, that isn't to say that proverbs are wrong. They are just proverbs. They're general statements of truth, and there are going to be exceptions to them. And so when we come to the assessment that Job's three friends are going to present in our material tonight, they are going to approach Job's problem from a proverbial standpoint. And they are going to say, you know, since Job is experiencing and has experienced what he is experiencing, then this must be true about Job, because that was generally true. But they didn't understand Job's situation. And yet they were trying to make specific application with a general truth. So let's look at Eliphaz, first of all, chapter 15. And I'm going to do quite a bit of reading from the handout that you have there, because as I thought through these six chapters and as I read various sources about these chapters, I kind of distilled it all into what's on this sheet, and I knew that I wouldn't be able to say it in quite the way, same way that I wrote it. And so bear with me as I read significant portions of what you have here. There are three speeches recorded from Eliphaz. In his first speech, he opens with sympathetic reasoning, and we did look at that. You know, when Job's three friends came originally, they came with a genuine desire to help, but they quickly strayed from that. After Job's first response, Eliphaz shifts into an almost pouting child mode that his counsel had not been accepted, because Job does resist what they're telling him. Gone are the kind words and empathetic advice. He demonstrates impatience and is quite severe in his depiction of Job as a blowhard, an arrogant know-it-all. He no longer is a friend to help, but has become a debater who dares to have his arguments dismantled. He is a blind man in a dark room searching for a black cat that isn't there, but he finds it, at least in his own mind. When you can't refute arguments, you attack the person and his words. And that's what Eliphaz does throughout this chapter. And we're not going to take the time to read through the chapter. It is somewhat of a lengthy chapter. But he is attacking now not Job's arguments, but Job as a person. And, of course, when you, I told my Sunday school class this morning, and I'll repeat it. One homiletic teacher gave this advice to his young students. He said, when you are preaching facts from Scripture, hammer on the facts. When you are a little weak on the facts, hammer on the pulpit. Well, that's what Eliphaz is doing in this chapter. He is hammering on the pulpit because he's very, very weak in his facts. This chapter is the classic study on how not to help people who are hurting. He does several things, and I've highlighted them on your sheet there. He says, Job doesn't have wisdom. Your words are like a hot eastern desert wind. They help no one, least of all you. So he says, Job doesn't have wisdom. Job doesn't have spirituality. Your approach, Job, undermines genuine prayer and a fear of God. Job does have a wicked heart. This is Eliphaz's assessment. What you say externally is driven by your heart internally. In verses 5 and 6 of that chapter, he says, your iniquity teaches your mouth. So what you are saying rises out of the abundance of your heart, and it's not right. Now, remember, this is Eliphaz's assessment. It's his inaccurate assessment. But he's trying to help Job, and all he's doing at this particular point is tearing him down. Job has a lack of experience. And in these three verses, 7 through 10, he really turns on the sarcasm. Eliphaz probably was the oldest of all of the four that were gathered there. And so what he's doing is looking at Job, who was no youngster. I mean, he had grown children who had their own families. But he's saying to Job, you really haven't lived long enough to be able to assess the situation that you find yourselves in. And he also indicates again that Job is a wicked person. And then finally, he says toward the end of the chapter that Job is a hypocrite. That's probably the hardest blow of all. Job has been living a life in front of all of us that that really he can't support with his faith. He's been externally righteous, but internally is something very, very different. So in summary, Eliphaz is saying Job is not wise. He's certainly not innocent, nor is he right. How much help do you think he was? I mean, what do you think Job's response would be to that, both internally and in his expressed response? So it's a chapter that shows us how not to help people. Well, in the next two chapters, Job responds. And he has three requests, and I've tried to boil things down in these two chapters into these three areas. Job's response was quite impassioned. One of the unfortunate circumstances that we have with Scripture is reading words printed on a page are very different from listening to them expressed live. You know, if we could listen to what Job says, I think we would get I'm certain we would get the impression and understanding that Job is reacting in a very significant way to what has just been said to him. He starts out in the first part of chapter 16 by pleading for some help, and he's lamenting the fact that he can't find it anywhere. He certainly isn't finding it from his friends, and Job is going to say rather explicitly, and I'm not finding it from God either. Now, we have to appreciate Job's emotional state at this particular point. His emotions, as the other three, are running very high. And I think that may explain some of the statements, we might even say overstatements, that Job makes in this particular chapter. Job desperately needed comfort at this point. He didn't need explanation. He needed empathy. Now, I'm not saying that truth shouldn't be said at the right time, But at this particular point, with Job's emotions running the way that they were, his friends would have been much better served in taking a different approach to trying to help Job. He needed comfort because his friends didn't understand. In fact, his suggestion to them was, if you really want to help me, then you put yourself in my place, and I'll put myself in your place, and if we were to switch roles, here is what I would do. And look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 16. I've kind of paraphrased, but here is what Job is actually saying. I also could speak as you do. If I were in your place, if your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you, and I could shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Job says, you've taken the wrong approach. What you need to do at this point is to encourage me and empathize with me. There will be time for explanations later. But right now, don't bombard me with your truth. And in fact, they didn't have truth. So Job needed comfort. He wasn't finding it in his friends. He needed comfort, and he believed that he wasn't finding it in God either. God was unrelenting in Job's mind at this particular point. The next verse there, let's read 6 and 7. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and though I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he, and he's speaking about God here, he has worn me out. God has simply exhausted Job with everything that has come down the pipe with Job. And he goes on to explain, God has taken all of my family and my possessions. I am physically weak. I am simply exhausted. God has put a target on my back, and he has handed my enemies the bow and the arrows that they're shooting at me. And again, I'm paraphrasing, but I think that's an accurate summary of what Job's assessment is of where he is in God's sight at this particular point. So Job makes a plea for sympathy. He follows that up with a plea for justice. He doesn't feel that he has had it, and he expresses it in some very, very strong language. How has Job responded to God's attack? Well, he put on sackcloth, he wept in humiliation and contrition as if he had deserved what he was getting. He really didn't. And he's buried his face in the dust. He knew he was right before God and that God would hear him even though he hadn't. Heaven had been a brass ceiling, and at this point Job is still orbiting around God, but he's at the far curve of the orbit. He hadn't abandoned his faith, but he is asking some serious questions. And he's asking for four things: a fair trial, an advocate to argue his case, vindication before his critical friends, and a restoration of his honor. Job, at this particular point, was on the horns of a dilemma. His suffering was so great that he was actually asking someone else, looking for someone else to come in, to step in and argue his case. For two reasons. His friends weren't listening to him, and God wasn't listening to him, at least in Job's mind. He was at such a depth in his own emotional experience by now that he actually wanted to die. In fact, he asked God. It was another one of the prayers that God didn't hear. He said, God, just take my life. I am suffering so miserably that life simply is unbearable, and I want to die. But he didn't want to do it before he was vindicated. He didn't want to go into eternity thinking that his friends were right when they really weren't. And so the last plea he makes three of them. He makes a plea for sympathy, he makes a plea for justice, and then he makes a plea for death. In chapter 17, and he begins that chapter by saying, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. When people suffer so much from whatever aspect, when they suffer so much that their spirit is broken, they will lose all fight and all desire to go on, and they simply want to end their life. How would you help somebody like that? What would you say to somebody that has reached the end and say, you know, I just don't want to go on, whether it's because of a physical ailment or circumstances in their life that they simply don't understand, negative circumstances that they can't get their arms around? How would you help someone like that? Well, that's where Job finds himself. I read some statistics just last week in Christianity Today that said that evangelical Christians in America now are at a percentage, and they gave the percentage, it's between 45% and 55% of believers in America think that suicide is a valid and viable option for a believer. That's disturbing, frankly, that people would assess the scriptures or a lack of assessment of the scriptures to the point where they think that the God who gave life in the first place then gives the opportunity and ability to his own creation to take life. But that's really where Job is at this particular point. Now, he doesn't take things into his own hands. His mentality is there, but his faith in God remains strong enough that he isn't going to do something that he realizes is inappropriate. I think Job's words do teach us something significant, that our perception of God based on our circumstances only can be very inaccurate. We need to come back to the tried, true, reliable words of Scripture when our own emotions are taking us in a different direction. One of the more interesting hymn writers, and there have been many of them in history that I have come to appreciate, is a man by the name of William Cowper. His name's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's pronounced Cowper. He lived in the 18th century, was a very good friend of John Newton, the slave trader that came to Christ. William Cowper was raised in a pastor's home, a reverend's home, as they called them then. He did not come to faith during his childhood. In fact, he, in his recollections, mentions one particular occasion when he was awakened about 4 o'clock in the morning by some noise outside his room. And he got up and looked down in the street, and there were just rows and waves of people with lanterns at 4 o'clock in the morning walking down the street. Well, the next morning when he arose, he asked his dad, his father, what was going on out in the street last night? He said, oh, those were people going to hear George Whitefield preach. And William just shook his head and said, why would anybody get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to hear a man preach? And he was in his mid-20s. Well, he did come to faith in Christ. But before and after his faith, he was subjected to severe bouts of depression, even after he came to know the Lord. And there were many times when he was so severely depressed that he wished that he could end his life. On one particular occasion, he decided to do it. And it was during the night, and he called for a coachman to come. And the coachman came, and he got in the coach, and his intent was to have the coachman take him down to the Thames River. And he was going to jump in and drown himself because he couldn't swim. And the coachman, and the story varies at this particular point depending upon which version you read, but either because the coachman, who knew William well, recognized what was going on in his emotional state, or there may have been another explanation, but at any rate, they started for the river, and before they got there, a heavy, dense fog settled over the town. And the coachman lost his way, and he couldn't find the river. And eventually, he ended up back right in front of William's house. And he said, "We have arrived." And William looked out and said, "No, this isn't the river. This is my house." And the coachman said, "I know, but we have arrived." Well, apparently at that particular point, William recognized that God's hand was in the fog and in the coachman not being able to find his way. He got in, he got out of the coach and went in his house. And as one version of the account says, he wrote the words to this hymn shortly thereafter. And I think in light of Job's situation and in light of William Cooper's situation, it would be helpful to read the words of this hymn and see if they reflect the biblical story of the book of Job. The hymn is entitled, and by the way, he also wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood," which is probably one of the more familiar hymns that he wrote. He was a poet that wrote a lot of secular poetry as well. "Variety is the spice of life." Have you ever heard that? That came from the pen of William Cooper. But here's what he wrote after that particular experience. "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Was God in the middle of Job's storm?" Yeah. "Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will, even when a fog settles over a city. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." Well, the rest of it is helpful also, but for the sake of time, I won't read the rest of it. At the end of chapter 17, there is a break. Job has had his say, at least this segment of his say. And chapter 18, we're going to go to Bildad, another one of his friends. But let me just interject something here of what I hope will be a practical help. The best way to help discouraged and hurting people is to listen to their story with your heart and not just your ears. It's not only what they say that is important, it is how they say it and what they say it. Let them understand, let them know that you understand what they are telling you by rephrasing it and saying it back to them so that they know that you really are listening to them. It will be a great help to people. Don't use logical reasoning at this point to try and argue or refute them. There will be a time for that later. But now patiently listen and build bridges and not walls to the person that you're trying to help. There is true consolation in Bible faith, but it isn't dispensed in convenient doses like cough syrup. It can be best shared by those who know what it is like to be so far down in the pit that they feel like God has abandoned them. If you want to be a true comforter, there is a price to pay, and some may not be willing to pay it. Paul understood because he had been there. And when he writes to the Corinthian church some very stern words that he knows their initial reaction is going to be a pushback, he says to them, "Look what I have been through." And Paul wasn't bragging because it was true what he had been through. And the best way that he thought he could help the Corinthian church who was going through several difficulties of their own, some self-generated, but they were still difficulties nevertheless, was for Paul to tell them, "I understand," because he really, really did. I think that would be a great help to us in helping people who are so discouraged that they don't see a way out and they are so hurting and so down that they really wish their life could end, is to simply listen to their story from an understanding perspective. Well, Bildad begins in chapter 18. He makes two arguments in this particular chapter. And to summarize his argument, we could say his assessment is, when I look at Job, I see the address of the wicked. Kind of harsh, but all three of his friends had degenerated into that at this particular point. Bildad's first argument is a logical argument. Even though Job is the only one that he is addressing, there were two other people there, but he's looking at Job. And when he starts to talk to Job, he uses the plural pronoun you. Now, why would he do that? Well, let's read the first couple of verses of chapter 18. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long till you, plural you? He's looking right at Job as a singular person, but he's saying, how long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts? He's talking about he and the other two counselors. And regarded as stupid in your sight. You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken you? Or shall the rock be removed from its place? And if we were to go on in the chapter, we would read, this is Bildad's assessment. He says, Job, the reason that you're experiencing the things that you are experiencing is the same reason that people who have experienced major trauma in their life have always experienced. It's God's judgment on them. Now, was that accurate? No. But it was a proverb. The wicked suffer at the hand of God's judgment. And by using the plural you, he's including Job with all of the other people who have already lived, who have experienced God's judgment because of their wickedness. So his assessment is a logical argument. What he is saying is, you remember back to your geometry days, A equals B and C equals B. Therefore, A equals C. And that was Bildad's understanding of Job's situation. Very, very wrong. Usually true, but not in Job's particular case. So his first argument was a logical argument. His second one was not an argument as much as a personal accusation. He said, Job, you talk too much. You're not listening. When we are talking, you talk too much. This was probably the only accurate assessment of Job that the three of them had, because the words of Job recorded in this book are twice as long as everything that his three friends say. And so maybe Bildad was accurate in this particular assessment. I've put a little paragraph in here that I think is helpful. Self-focus is endemic to suffering. Not arrogance, but a mindset that places oneself and one's suffering at the center and weights the value of everything and everyone else as it relates to the present experiences and needs of self. Such egocentricity is a temptation to any sufferer, a natural and understandable temptation, but a temptation nonetheless, a self-perpetuating pull that sucks you inward. Cancer in a spouse, leukemia in a child, the victimization of a loved one, the devastation of a career, loss of investments. These are necessarily all-consuming experiences to work through, but working through them is possible. The alternative is an unchecked self-focus that pulls everything inward toward a black hole for which there is no answer. And Job has probably gone down that road to a significant, in a significant degree. Now, he has talked about himself so much, and he will continue to talk about himself, that he really, at this particular point, has a wall between the answer to what's going on in his life and the reality that is in front of him. Well, chapter 19 is the highlight of this particular section. Job is continuing to assess his own situation in the early part of this chapter. He is trying to refute the assertions of his friends. And the reality is that Job is suffering. And he hasn't seen any answer to it. And he hasn't seen a way out of it. His reality now, in the first part of this chapter, says, I've been insulted repeatedly by my friends. And he was right about that. He believed that God had something against him. And he was completely forsaken. He was emotionally and physically exhausted. He had no hope. And he was intensely lonely. Those all come out, those three statements all come out of his own words in this particular chapter. But suddenly, and for my understanding, inexplicably, there is a huge shift in Job's thinking in this chapter. And I really can't explain it other than his faith in God finally broke through. If you look at verse 23, well, read verse 22 with me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? That's the mentality. He's not finding any help in his friends. He believes God has abandoned him. But look at the marked shift now. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Was that true? Did that eventually happen? Yeah. Probably 4,500 years since Job uttered those words, and here we have them. His prayer has come true. But even more striking are the next few verses. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. One of the earliest clear statements of a personal resurrection that there is in the Word of God. And remember, Job had no scripture to go to. This book was written probably before even the Pentateuch was written. This is an early, early experience of a early believer. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that ye may know that there is a judgment. Job isn't looking forward to judgment. He's looking forward to vindication from God. He doesn't have it yet, but that's where his faith is centered, and that's what allows him to say these words. Job is a wonderful example of faith in a God whom it might be very difficult to maintain faith in. And I know that's a frank, rather stark statement, but look where he was at this particular point, and look what he has just said in the earlier part of this chapter. Well, there are two more chapters that we're not going to take the time tonight to go through. Zophar has something to say, and then Job finishes up. Well, what are the takeaways from this? As I thought through this quite a bit this week, here are the two takeaways for me. One, we need to be cautious and patient in assessing traumatic events in other people's lives and certainly in our own. The wisdom of waiting will often provide us with answers when an immediate judgment and assessment won't. Quick judgments in traumatic incidents are often wrong. They certainly were in Job's friend's case. So patience in assessing traumatic and impacting events. And then secondly, maintain a trust in God even when you don't understand. I think we should, I know, we should allow ourselves the willingness to admit that there just might be some things about an infinite God that we really don't understand. We are so logical. You know, we want answers. Not now, but yesterday. But Job is a great example of someone who never did understand. I'm really looking forward to the end chapters of this book, because we're going to be able to pull ourselves out of all this morass of back and forth, and God is going to give us a very clear picture of himself. But he never answers Job's question, why? So be willing to simply say, I trust you, God, even though I don't understand. The title of this particular study was Waves Crashing on a Rock. And it was titled that way because that's what Job's friends were doing. There was a whole lot of activity and an awful lot of noise, but there really wasn't any answer at the end of all that they said. And there may not be for us as well. There may not be an answer. But can you maintain trust in a God who may not give you the answers?